the sinfulness of sin. Yet I'm truly grateful that God's grace is greater than our sin. Call to mind Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul, by inspiration, declared that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God, through his infinite grace, provided Jesus Christ as a sacrificial offering, that we, through the obedience and the gospel of his grace, might be able to be forgiven, to be adopted as children in his family, to one day be able to go home and to be with God, redeemed of all ages. Tonight, we're grateful that you're here. We're thankful that we have this good opportunity of being able to come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. For those who are visiting here, we acknowledge with gratitude your presence, and we sincerely invite you to come back to be with us as often as you can as we meet here to worship and to serve the one true and living God. This morning you had a treat, Brother P.J. preached. Tonight you're getting a treatment. I'm preaching. Well, we're glad that you're here. We hope that all of us might be able to greatly benefit for having come out, that God's name might be magnified and glorified, that each one of us might be strengthened and built up in the inward man. As we begin our lesson this evening, we would begin by stating certain basic facts. First of all, if I can get this thing to working, God created man in his own image. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, you notice in verse 1 that God created man, or that God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the verses that follow, you notice what God did upon the different days of the creation week. And on day number 6, we learn in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21 and 27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God not only created man in his own image, but God revealed his mind, his will to man. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the saints at Corinth, alluded to the time when he had gone to them on a second missionary journey, preaching God's word. And he pointed out that he had proclaimed the testimony of God. In verse 5, we see the reason why. He said that your faith might stand in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Then he goes on and talks about what I had not seen, what ear had not heard, which had not entered into the heart of man. He's referring to God's plan for salvation. Tells us in verse 10 that God has revealed them unto us by Spirit. For His Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he asked the question, what man knoweth the things of a man? Said the spirit of man that is in him. Said, even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And he said, we have received not the spirit of man, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, informing us that God's word is inspired right down to the very words that are used. Consequently, the Bible is called the Word of God. And thus we learn in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When man violates the law of God and he transgresses God's law, he sins. Thus we'll learn in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is a transgression of the law, that is, of the law of God. And when man violates God's law and sin enters into his life, he stands guilty before God. We notice some other basic facts. We truly are dual beings. The Apostle Paul talked about the outward man and the inward man in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. The inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man perishes. We're dual beings. But think about James chapter 2 and 26. He said, the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. So when the body ceases to be a fit dwelling place for the spirit or the soul to dwell in, the spirit moves out and the body dies. We are dual beings. And being dual beings, we came equipped with a conscience. And our conscience sits in judgment upon our actions. As Paul alluded to that, referring to the Gentiles, and how that their conscience were bearing witness, their thoughts of meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so, when our conscience bears witness to our conduct, it either accuses or excuses, depending upon the nature of our conduct. That's when we do what we believe to be wrong. We experience feelings of guilt. And rest assured, guilt feelings can be very, very, very painful. In 1968, I had my first back surgery. 1972, I had my second, a herniated disc each time. It was painful. Several months ago, I had a kidney stone. That also hurt. But I can tell you, kidney stones and herniated disc do not hurt nearly as much as a guilty conscience. Guilt feelings can be very, very painful. That leads us to some questions. Is it inherently bad for a person to feel guilty after doing what he believed to be wrong? And is it inherently bad for a person to feel guilty when he continues to do what is wrong? And is it inherently bad for a child of God or for a gospel preacher to label certain forms of conduct as being sinful, thereby resulting in those who are engaged in such conduct to feel guilty? The fact is, many in today's world truly believe the worst thing we can do to somebody else is to make that individual feel guilty regardless of the magnitude of his or her sins. Think about the treatment programs in some mental hospitals. You've heard me to allude to this before. When we lived in California, San Bernardino, for several years, Brother Bob Dotson and I, on a weekly basis on Thursday afternoon, would visit the Patton State Hospital and study with the patients or the inmates. I didn't really know how to describe them, whether they were patients or inmates. You see, they had committed crimes, but were just insane at the time they committed the crime, that they were put in Patton State Hospital. But in that particular institution, you could not dare, if you followed their advice, cause the inmates to feel guilty. I've mentioned this before too. After being there a number of years, both of us received a letter from the medical director stating, "Your visiting privileges have been rescinded." And I got on the telephone, began to make a number of telephone calls to that institution to find out why. The medical director said it was because of a letter sent from the chaplains. So I called the Catholic chaplain, Jim Fallon. He didn't write the letter. I called Jerry Walcott, the Protestant chaplain. He wrote the letter. Why? As he said, because of your judgmental moral attitude. Incidentally, the week prior to our receiving that letter. We studied with a few inmates or patients, whatever you call them. One asked a question regarding homosexuality. We turned to the Bible and read the Bible, what it says on homosexuality. It turned out one of them was the boyfriend of the Protestant chaplain. But we could not dare, if we followed their advice, say anything that would cause them to feel guilty for their sin regarding of the magnitude. And some of them were pretty severe. For example, one of them that we studied with, he was guilty of murder. What had happened, he got married. And his wife didn't have much money, but his wife said, "My sister has a lot of money." So they lured his wife's sister, his sister-in-law, in one of the California canyons. And he beat his sister-in-law over the head with a hammer, got her money, killed her. And now the lawyer is giving him advice on what to do. You make a story and hope that they buy it. The story he made up was, the hammer was talking to me. The hammer told me, "If you don't kill your sister-in-law, I'm going to kill you." And so they bought it. Instead of being electrocuted, he was put in Patton State Hospital. You see, you don't make people feel guilty. Robert Schuller. Had a long conversation with Robert Schuller in 1977, not too long after we moved to California. Schuller is one who had that Hour of Power broadcast. A tele-evangelist, having about 20 million listeners, going from 1970 to, I think, 2010, some 40 years. Going out to about 12 different nations. Schuller said this, "I don't think anything had been done in the name of Christianity and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive of human personality and is counterproductive for the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and non-Christian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 23, when he repeatedly referred to them as hypocrites and individuals that were headed for destruction, evidently Jesus was being uncouth and unchristian when he said what he said. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified, letting it be known that God had made the one that you crucified Lord and Christ. They were pricked in their heart. Peter let them know that they were guilty. But based upon Schuller's terminology, what Peter did was crude, uncouth, and unchristian. A report on your suicide in the Department of Health in January of 89 said religion is to blame for some teenage homosexual suicides. The fundamentalist religion portrays homosexuality as sinful and creates unresolvable conflicts for youth who adhere to their faith but believe that they will not change their sexual orientation. So when we condemn homosexuality and somebody commits suicide, we're to blame for what happened. We're not to cause them to feel guilty for their conduct. It goes on in that report. It says, "Taught that is sinful and feel guilty and condemned to hell, they attempt suicide in despair of ever obtaining redemption." So the solution is we need to reassess homosexuality in a positive context to avoid risking guilt feelings among homosexuals. That's the world in which we're living. When I grew up, homosexuality was considered a mental disease as well as immorality. But now I'm the one that has the problem. You see, I guess I fear homosexuality, and so consequently, I'm the one with the problem, not them. That's the world that we're in. Regarding guilt feelings, I would emphasize that legitimate feelings of guilt is a good thing. Isaiah experienced such. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah began the chapter by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his face, his eyes. And they cried one to another, Holy, 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 to the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." We notice in verse 5, when Isaiah got a glimpse of God's glory, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphims took a live coal, laid it to touch his lips, said, "Your iniquity is taken away." Then Isaiah said, "I heard a voice, Whom shall I send? Who'll go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah, in vision, caught a glimpse of the infinite holiness of God. Compared himself with God. "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In his case, the feeling of guilt led to his pardon, his volunteering for service unto God. Think about David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. As he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the Nathan going to him in chapter 12, informing him of the magnitude of his sins. And then David acknowledging his sin, that I've sinned against God. David experienced guilt feelings that led to his repentance. What about Peter? In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord has been apprehended. And now a damsel accused him of being one of his followers. He denied it. Another made the same accusation. He denied it. A third did. And Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." Can you imagine Peter? Having been in the presence of the Lord for 3.5 years, having gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, having seen the many miracles that he performed, and now when the Lord has apprehended, Peter is cursing and swearing and denying, "I even know him." But then he heard the cock crow, and he went out and wept bitterly. He was truly penitent, and the Lord used him to proclaim that great sermon upon the day of Pentecost, resulting in the conversion of some 3,000 souls in one day. There right ways and wrong ways of dealing with guilt. Let's notice a few of the improper ways. Some deny the very existence of God. Now, some have said the foolish said in his heart, there's no God. And you look at Romans chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul is really describing what happens when somebody knows God and then he ceases to recognize God as God and turns from him. And the gross immorality that follows in the wake of his ceasing to know God. But many people deny the existence of God. You see, if there is no God, I'm not amenable to God. And I'm one of the greatest things in the universe. Some deny the existence of any absolute standard. I appreciated Brother PJ's lesson this morning. Is there a standard? When people forget about God's standard, chaos and immorality ensues. Thus in Judges chapter 21, in those days there's no judge in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You think about the time of the judges. Truly a time of tremendous immorality among God's people. Solomon said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Many people are trying to invent new standards. But nevertheless, God exists. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He that comes unto God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we're amenable unto God. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he's done, whether it be good or evil. We are amenable unto God. But God has given us a perfect guide. In James 1:25, called the perfect law of liberty. And Paul affirming in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Not only do we have a perfect guide, we're going to be judged by it on the last day. The Lord said, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same to judge him in the last day. There's a God. God exists. We're amenable unto him. We're going to be judged by him, by his word. Continuing, regarding some improper ways of dealing with sin, some people try to minimize sin. We think about 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan informed David of the magnitude of his sin, and then David then began to acknowledge his sin. We cannot afford to minimize sin, because sin is what alienates and separates man from God, as we learned in Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2. Some people try to rationalize sin. They say that everybody's doing it. And it is true, everybody is sinning. They may not be doing the same sin, but Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But let's say that everybody is doing it. That doesn't justify us from doing it ourselves. Exodus chapter 23, he said, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. If we follow the multitude, we'll do evil. But God's people have a standard they must follow. And some people try to find a sympathizer. Somebody to go along with what they want to do. There's always somebody to do that. Sadly, in today's world, there are many individuals who are living in marital relationships that are unscriptural. And they look around until finally they find somebody that'll go along with it and approve of it. 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, visited Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab informed Jehoshaphat that Ramoth-Gilead is ours for the taking. And Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your horses and so on, I'm ready to go. But then he paused, pointed out we need to inquire of the Lord whether or not we can do that. Jehoshaphat said, or Ahab, had some 400 false prophets out there ready to do his bidding. Evidently, Jehoshaphat recognized that. He asked, is there somebody else who we might inquire of? Well, there's one Micaiah, but I hate him. He does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. You see, he was looking for the people that would sympathize with what he wanted to do. A lot of people today are looking for sympathizers. Of course, some people blame other people. It's probably the oldest game in the business. Remember when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit? They knew that they were naked and they hid themselves after making the loincloth and so on. God said, where are you? And Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told thee that you were naked? And Adam said, the woman that you gave to me with me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat. Adam blamed Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent. And the blame game has been going on ever since. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is the king over Israel. The Amalekites have been their avowed enemies for a long time. God said, utterly destroy them. They went to battle. They saved King Agag alive. Kept back the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. Samuel came to him. Saul said, blessed be thou of the Lord, I perform the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, I've done it. And Samuel said, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? See, Samuel knew that dead oxen don't low. And dead sheep don't bleat. The animals gave him away. He asked him, why have you done that? Well, the people spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. You see, King Saul blamed the people when he was guilty. And some people use various forms of escapism to avoid thinking about it. They might be moving from one relationship to another. Trying drugs, alcoholic beverages, tranquilizers, etc. But someday, they'll have to think about it. When Paul was in the presence of Felix and Drusilla in Acts chapter 24, he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled, but sadly said, go your way. We'll have a convenient season. I'll call for you. Some people say that they're simply victims, that they're victims of their environment. And admittedly, our environment today is not all that it ought to be. We're commanded in Philippians chapter 2 and 15 to shine as lights in the world. Some people say, blame it on their genes. God made me the way that I am. Well, that's a lie. We learn in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. A lot of people blame God for their sins, saying, God made me the way that I am. And false religion teaches victimization. For example, the Calvinist world teach hereditary total depravity. Because of what Adam did, we supposedly are born totally depraved. And being totally depraved, we're incapable of having any good thought on our own until we receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And so it's God's fault. We learn in Ezekiel chapter 18, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon them. Sin is something we commit. It is not something that we inherit. Others maintain that everything has been foreordained and predestined from the very foundation of the world. And consequently, if I do wrong, I don't have a choice. Because from the very foundation of the world, what I'm doing right now was predetermined and predestinated, and I cannot change it. False religion teaches victimization. But God has a prescribed method for dealing with guilt and guilt feelings. If my guilt is caused by sin against another, I'm to repent. And he's to forgive me, Luke 17. And the Lord said, if you bring your gift to the altar, you remember that your brother has ought against you, you leave your gift at the altar. You go your way and make reconciliation with the brother and then come and offer the gift. You see, if I have sinned against a brother in Christ, I'm to correct it as quickly as I can. If my sin is called by as an alien, I need to obey the gospel. That's what the people in Pentecost did. And when God forgives, he forgets. He said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. If my guilt is caused by sin committed as an erring child of God, I repent and pray to God and confess. As we learn in Acts 8 and 22, in 1 John 1 and 9, in James chapter 5 and 16. And then, forgive yourself. Somebody said, why should you hang on to something that God let go of? In conclusion, your feelings are not inherently bad. They reveal a conscience that is not seared. They must be dealt with not in man's way, but in God's way. Those in sin must humble themselves and obey God, becoming new creatures with a new outlook on life and eternity, leading to the question, what must I do to be saved? If there are those here tonight who have never obeyed the gospel, here's what you must do. Hear the word of God that produces faith. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And be immersed in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins. And rise therefrom to walk in newness of life, seeking to be faithful unto death, to the one day you can receive that crown of life and that wonderful home in heaven. If you're here tonight in any way, subject to heaven's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand and as we sing.